1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love." I like this verse. It says that you all out there are supposed to appreciate us and esteem us. Isn't that great? And there's other verses that are very similar to this. Listen to this one. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders are to be honored and even worthy of double honor. And then it says, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. They are especially worthy of not just honor, but double honor. I like that verse too. Then there's another one I want you to know about. Hebrews 3:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." That's a favorite of mine as well. All these are wonderful verses, aren't they, that tell you how that you're supposed to obey and honor and esteem and appreciate those who are doing the preaching and teaching around here. And I think that's something that everyone needs to go home and study and meditate on long and hard, so as to especially be obedient and be in perfect conformity with the commands of Christ's apostles. Why is it necessary for the apostles to write these sorts of things about the relationship between people and their leaders in the church? Well, I think it's because there's perpetually been a problem of tension between leaders and people. Leaders who become tyrants, people who become rebellious and resist and resent and refuse to follow their leaders. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's explaining the responsibilities of pastors and of people and of congregations as a whole. And as he does, he gives us a little window into our mutual responsibilities. Let's start with what he has to say about the responsibilities of the pastors. He's not really exhorting the pastors. He's just describing what they do. And as he does, we find out something about how pastors are to serve their churches. And what we find here, number one, is that he says that pastors are to work hard. They are to work very hard. He says that we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That is a single Greek word that is used of manual labor. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:6, it's used of the hard-working farmer. It's the same term. The Apostle Paul applies that to the work of what we call the clergy these days in a number of times in order to indicate the hard work of the ministry. In other words, to indicate that the ministry is hard work. And I think at the same time to indicate that ministers are to work hard at their work, which is hard work. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a guest come, preacher come and speak to our pastoral theology class, and he said that, I think there's two things I need to say to this class. He says, "I think about 15% of you, I need to say, get to work. Get off the golf course and quit lazing around and get with it." And he said, "I think about 85% of you, I need to say, back off. I think you need to spend more time at home and with your families. Your life is out of proportion. Your priorities are out of whack. And you're sacrificing your family on the altar of Christian service." So there's really both phenomena that you can see. I know that we all have these jokes about how ministers only work one day a week. And I've played around with that joke, to be honest with you. And people say, "What do you do during the week?" And I tell them, "I do absolutely nothing. I have a little sunroof in my office, and I open that up. I got a little button I push, opens up. I sunbathe. I sit around with my feet up, and I just take it easy all week long, and it's a great life. It's a great ministry. We just work one day, and it's just wonderful." Of course, I'm being facetious. There's the work of ministry properly done. Who knows if anyone properly does it? But the work of ministry, properly done, is difficult work. And he wants people to know that. He thinks it's important to tell people that, and all I'm doing is passing it along. I preface this whole sermon by saying, all we do is take the next verse. I have no agenda here whatsoever, but to pass on what he says. And he says that they diligently labor. It's hard work. Jonathan Edwards, no less, was the subject of the ridicule of his congregation because, get this, he had scholar's hands. And in a congregation full of farmers, his hands were distinguished for their softness, relatively speaking, compared to those who were out every day working with their hands. And he was indoors most of the day studying. He used to work 12 hours a day in his study, just reading and preparing and writing. On the other hand, you know, Martin Luther, likewise subjected to the criticisms of the townspeople in Wittenberg who were working hard with their hands every day, answered them by saying, I challenge you to come and lean over the books that I am reading and see how long you last if you think that the work of hard study and writing is a simple thing for ordinary people to do. And he guessed they wouldn't last an hour before they were begging to get outside where they could get some fresh air and something a little more invigorating than poring over books. There's a sense in which ministers are the last generalists. They study and preach and teach like scholars. They administer and run churches like CEOs. They visit and pastor and counsel like physicians of the soul. And they pray like priests. And so it's the responsibility of the pastors, at least by implication of his exhortation, as he describes them as those who diligently labor. Hard work. Second thing he says of the pastors, that they exercise rule and care. Look at the continuation in verse 12. And have charge over you. The word, therefore, having charge over, combines the sense of leading and caring together, which is a good term to use because that's what Christian leadership is all about. Jesus made it a sharp distinction between the leadership of the world and of pagans and leadership in the Christian community when he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he said, the greatest among you shall become the servant of all. He said that they were to become as children, as it were, in their service of others. They were not to lord it over others, he said, as did Gentiles and pagans, loving to have positions of power and authority and loving to exercise that authority. He said, no, Christian leadership is servant leadership. You become great in the kingdom of God by serving others, and you lead others by leading them in caring for others and in serving others and in following the example of Jesus, which is held up as the model for ourselves as one who served. He certainly led, and what I'm saying doesn't nullify the importance of leadership, nor does it nullify the authority that leadership exercises. And I just read from Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, that implies they have authority. They do exercise rule. In that same chapter, he says, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith. So they're providing an example. They're serving, as it were, by living out the Christian life. The idea of Christian leadership combines both this idea of caring for people, and yet there is real authority that is exercised by those who are in leadership in the Christian community. So you exercise rule and care. These are people who have charge over you. The way I have liked to describe it is I think that in Christian leadership we take initiative. We don't give orders. Not that there isn't the authority to give orders if it's necessary, but that we rarely would be called to do so. I can't think of a time in the last 20 years when I've actually given an order. I don't know, maybe Ron would have a different opinion on that, or Art, I don't know. But I don't remember ever actually giving an authority saying, you go do that. What I think leadership, good leadership involves is initiative, not commands. It means that you're aware of what's going on. It's mean you've got your ear to the rail and your fingers on the pulse of the congregation. It's discerning where the needs are and what needs to be done in order to meet those needs and initiating the action of the church and the harnessing of its resources to the end that those needs be met. It's not giving orders. It's being perceptive about what's going on in the world out there and in the congregation in here and then seeing to it that we begin to address the situation properly through the word, through the ministry of the church, through the application of its resources, through the directing of its members and its people to the objective of meeting those needs. Nevertheless, he does say to the people that you're to appreciate those who have charge over you. Recognize that there is a God-given authority that is given to those who are in leadership in the church. Third thing he says about the tasks of the leaders is that they give you instruction. So appreciate those who diligently labor among you, verse 12, have charge over you in the Lord. That's important. This is not to have charge over you in the world, as it were, or on the basis of some sort of personal quality, but it's a God-given thing. It's in the Lord that they have this authority, this charge, and give you instruction. The word there is admonish. As it's translated in the NIV and the ESV, it's, if you're familiar with nouthetic counseling, it's the root word is that word that is transliterated nouthetic. It means to warn against bad behavior and its consequences, says one of the commentators. Another one says, it is giving warning to those who are going astray or are in danger of so doing. Which involves, again, a certain perceptiveness about what's going on out there. Another defines it as giving advice and correction designed to change the conduct of a person. For example, it's used of parents in a family admonishing their children. They see behavior that needs to be corrected. They see them moving in areas of danger. They see them becoming vulnerable to errant ways of thinking and of conduct. And so admonishment then steps in to urge them in the other direction, to offer correction, to try to restrain that sort of thing. Now, how do we do that? You don't understand how you can do that in the family. Well, how do you do it in the church? Well, in ways that are similar. The church, after all, is the family of God, and so it is family-like. And he says that these leaders, these ministers, they admonish you. They give you instruction. Well, you say adults are not very good at receiving admonishment. Well, that may be the case. And I don't think we're much good these days at receiving instruction or correction and admonishment or any of those things. It can be seen as insulting and demeaning and belittling to be told by another person what you're doing that might be wrong or dangerous or leading or tending toward a destructive direction. So how do you do that? Wouldn't it involve an invasion of privacy? Wouldn't it involve sticking our noses into other people's business? Well, here's the way I see it working. I'll give you four little steps. One, observation. You know, as you relate to people, you're going to find that there will be times when where troubling signs will emerge, even as is the case with your children. You see things that are troubling you. There's subtle indications that things are amiss. And if you're observant and if you care and if you love people, you're going to be aware of that and you're going to become concerned about that. And so you begin to make hunches. That would be the second stage. Little spiritual hunches or guesses about what might be going on. Educated guesses, you might say, about what could be behind the troubling signs, the subtle indications that you are observing, are concerned about and becoming worried about. Even as you would with your children. I mean, your children come home and you see glazed eyes and you smell alcohol on their breath. Did you become concerned? Or you just say, oh, no, I mustn't be judgmental about that. I mustn't pry into their business. No, if you have some observations like that, you begin to follow through on them. You say, well, if there must be a connection between alcohol on their breath and alcohol being consumed. You draw some conclusions. And then you seek quietly to confirm. You don't want to make any hasty accusations. You look into it a little bit. You find out what's going on. You try to get other information, not in order to destroy an individual, but to help them. You try to discover whether or not there are plausible alternatives before you turn to actual admonishment. And if there are no plausible alternatives, then private confrontation. You go and you say, is this so? I've seen these troubling signs. I've observed them, and I've tried to figure out what's going on in your life or in your marriage or in your relationships or in your practices with this or that or the other. Is this so? Does that mean that there are times when leadership in the church has to make a judgment or involve itself in judging? The answer would be yes. Over against the alternative of wearing blinders or stifling legitimate concerns as they arise. Does that mean that there's some discussion about those problems will take place? Yes, it does. Why? Because we're skeptical about our own concerns, because we don't want to make hasty judgments or unnecessarily become involved when it's unnecessary. And so we're skeptical about our own observations. Does that mean that the church begins to act like busybodies? Well, the Apostle Paul has already addressed that concern. He did that in chapter 4, verse 11, when he said to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the next book, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and acting like busybodies. So apparently, now stay with me on this. There's a difference between being a busybody and being properly observant and concerned with people. Apparently, there is a difference between sticking your nose into the business of other people and sticking your head into the sand. And that it is in the nature of relationships in the church that the leadership, and as we'll see in a minute, the membership as well, is to care about each other. And therefore, to be alert. And therefore, not stick its head into the sand. But be aware of what's going on. And when there are signs that are troubling and signs of danger that are manifesting itself, that one not turn one's back on it, one not cover one's eyes, but that one care enough to get involved, and yet to get involved in a way that does not render one a busybody, because he already says we're not to be busybodies, and yet we're to admonish. Now, there's many people who don't want a church of that nature. They just want to slip in and slip out. They don't want any depth of personal relationships at all. They don't want people to know anything about them, because they don't want there to be any scrutinizing at all or accountability. So they deprive themselves of this whole process that's meant to go on in the body of Christ of iron sharpening iron. And certainly it can be abused, and certainly it can go too far, and certainly we can step over that line and become busybodies, but that doesn't mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater. It means that we have to find the right balance. And the right balance isn't that we go to the other extreme where we're not involved in each other's lives and we're not observant about each other and nobody cares and nobody knows anything until we find out so-and-so's checked into a detox center or so-and-so's marriage has just fallen apart and they're filing for divorce. And none of us have even known about it. Why? Because we're not observant. We don't care. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to be busybodies. We want to stick our nose in anybody's business. And so people's personal lives are unraveling before us. And we've all been walking in and out of church with blinders on our eyes. All in the name of not wanting to invade the privacy of another person. So between that extreme and the busybody who's running around getting into everybody's business, there's a biblical balance, and it's at that the apostle here is pointing, where we are legitimately aware of each other, where we love each other and we care about each other and we bear one another's burdens and we're observant about each other. And when signs begin to appear that are troubling about relationships, troubling about work, troubling about food and alcohol consumption, or troubling about any manner of things that indicate danger and unhealthy things are developing. And what do we do? Well, it says here the leadership's to admonish. What does admonish mean? Well, one of the commentators, again, giving warning to those who are going astray or are in danger, haven't yet gone astray, but the warning signs are there to anyone whose eyes are open and who cares at all. They are in danger of so doing. That's to be characteristic of the life of the church. That's to be characteristic of the ministry of the church privately. I think it's characteristic of the ministry of the church publicly as well. Now listen to this language. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. All right. Now, when you come to church, what do you want to hear? I'll tell you what most people want to hear. They want to hear something that is uplifting. They want to hear something that is encouraging. They want to hear something that is inspiring. They want to hear what I call blessed thoughtery that makes them feel good about themselves and feel good about life. What does the apostle say? He says, teaching, reproof, correction, training. Now, I'm telling you, that's going to make some people uncomfortable. We start doing that. If we could persuade all the churches of Savannah to preach sermons that teach, reprove, which is a form of correction, correct, which is another word underscoring the importance of correction, and train in righteousness so that you're no longer practicing the unrighteousness, what do you think would happen to the city of Savannah? One of two things. Either revival would break out or the churches would empty. Because while there's so much that inspires and encourages in the scriptures, and he's going to say something about that in a moment here, nevertheless, there is so much about us that needs to change. And so his admonition, the Apostle Paul's, to Timothy as a pastor of the church is, here is the way scripture is to function in the life of the people of God. Let me give you the four headings: teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Then if you missed that point, a couple of verses later, 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And he gives him three more words: reprove, rebuke, exhort. In other words, when you come into church on any given Sunday, you should leave here having heard the word preached with the result that you were reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. You received correction, you were rebuked for your errors, and you were exhorted. Well, you say, when I come here, y'all are pretty good at doing that. Well, that may be the case, but now I'm at least explaining why it is that we do that. Why we go ahead and we take it verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, and say what it says and apply it to us. Why? Because that's the way the Word of God is to function in the life of the people of God. Why? Because we are so in need of correction and of training and of rebuke. Why? Because we want to become Christ-like. Because we want to be conformed to the image of God. Because we want to shed all of the refuse and garbage that clings to our souls, and we want to be clean. And we want to become like Christ, and we want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and we want to resemble the Beatitudes, and we want to be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience. And that's hard work. That's tough. The writer of the Hebrews says that the scriptures are like a sword that pierces down into our bones and our marrow, where it judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. That's tough business, because I don't want my intentions being judged and my thoughts being judged. But that's what it does. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says it's living and it's active. It's not just a dead word. This is just not a philosophy we come and evaluate. No, this is a living word that is active, and it's like a two-edged sword, and it pierces into our hearts and beyond our hearts, down into our bones and beyond our bones' exterior, in order to emphasize the point, into our very marrow. It reaches there to the innermost parts of our being, judging then the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Why? Because we need to be admonished. So what are the roles of, what's the role of the pastor? He's to instruct. He's to admonish. And here's the real killer for congregations. He said that you're to appreciate that. When you come in here Sunday by Sunday and you get beat up by the preacher. Now, I'm caricaturing. I'm sure you don't really see it as being beat up by the preacher. But you're getting scolded and you're getting corrected and exhorted and urged and rebuked and admonished. He says here, you should appreciate that. That's a good thing. He says, appreciate those who diligently labor. They're working hard at it. They have charge over you. They do have a God-given calling and authority. And they give you instruction. They admonish you. You ought to appreciate that. Verse 13, and you esteem them very highly in love. To appreciate is to respect, to know the value and worth of a thing. To esteem is to hold in highest regard in the NIV, to show honor, and not grudgingly, but to esteem them highly, not grudgingly, but highly, in love, not out of fear or unwillingly or because you're coerced or forced, but out of love and gratitude. Why? Because of their work, he says, continuing in verse 13, because that's for the sake of the gospel, because that's what's good, because that's what the gospel is meant to do and meant to be the result. What result are we talking about? We're talking about us becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, where the old passes away and all things become new. How do we get there? We get there by what is a painful, difficult process of warfare. It's a fight. It's a battle whereby God, by His Word, refines us and shapes us and corrects us and disciplines us and admonishes us so that we are finally willing to loosen our grip on our sins and our idols and become people who are poor in spirit and who are meek and who are merciful and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And people who are pure in heart and have joy even in persecutions and who are peacemakers. And to get there, it's tough. But you should appreciate that it's being done and you should esteem those who are carrying it out, not because of anything of themselves. You see how he says it in verse 13? Because of their work. Not because they're particularly esteemable or appreciatable. Not even because of the office that they hold, but because of their work, which is the work of the gospel, which has as its purpose that we should be remade, that we should become new creatures in Christ. And so the word is directed painfully and carefully to us. And in the end, we would partake of the beautiful, holy, precious image of Christ. So embrace it, appreciate it, esteem it. Express love towards those who are engaged in that work. And as we conclude verse 13, live in peace with one another. See the extra little dig he gets there? Don't resist it. Don't divide the church over it. Don't rebel against it. But live in peace. Promote peace. Because that's what we need. And that's how the kingdom of God advances. And that's how we are sanctified and progress in godliness. And how we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old passing away. The old heart full of hatred and anger, lacking in self-control, passes away, and all things become new, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that your word would have its way with us, and that we individually and collectively would receive your admonishment and so become more and more like Christ Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 535, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. We'll sing the last stanza without any accompaniment. Number 535.